right now. So why don't we gather in and we'll open in a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you give it to us and we can read it and you give us your spirit to understand it and know it and love it. Lord, we thank you especially today for your concept of your goodness, of your justice, of your mercy. We thank you for your Messiah. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word, even now through your weak instruments today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so turn to the book of Micah. There is so much here, and I am really tempted to pull a Dean and go just sort of really long and stretch this out to several weeks, but I don't have that opportunity. So I'm just going to move along, and let's pick up as much of the richness as we can. And I want to read God's word as much as I can, but I can't read the whole book of Micah. There's seven chapters. It's one of the longer of the minor prophets. And but we'll get into as much as we can today. Some of the themes in Micah that I want you to keep in mind is think of the justice system. Think of like laws and crimes and indictments and judgments and sentences and executions of those sentences. Okay. Another theme that pops up related to that is Israel and Judah and their crimes and punishment and hints of this future redemption that they will have. And of course, the Messiah is a theme in this book as well. The context in which Micah was written, we're pretty familiar with the context by now. We're now on the sixth minor prophet. We've talked about the split kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Micah was written at the same time as, remember when I did Hosea several weeks ago? Written about the same time. It was during the reigns of the kings of Judah, Jotham, who was a good king, then his son Ahaz, who was a bad king, and then after him, Hezekiah, who was a good king. Okay. So again, prophets at the same time would be Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and maybe some others. This book was written specifically to both Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you look right there in Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We'll get to those two cities later. And like I said, we're familiar with the context right now, so we'll jump into our lesson. But like I said, I want you to be familiar with the ideas of the criminal justice system. There's different justice systems in different societies and places and times. It's different here in America than it was back then, but there are some general truths here. So think about in a hierarchy or a structure of authority, okay? So you've got the entity in charge is called the authority, and then those under the authority are subordinate to that authority. In human relationships, you can think of lots of structures of hierarchy. You can think of them in the family. You can think of them in the government. And I don't need to go into details, but the job of the authority is to provide rules and support to those who are underneath them. And the role of the subordinate is to submit to those rules and to provide service to the authority. And in this relationship between authority and subordinate, there needs to be communication, there needs to be action, there needs to be, ideally, trust and respect and love. Just think of a family relationship. Now, the highest hierarchy of authority, what is it? Who's the authority? It's the Lord God. And who is subordinate to him? It's mankind. It's all of creation. God designed and created mankind. He's the one in charge. He provides the rules. He provides the support for mankind. And mankind owes God what? Our allegiance, our service, our thanks, our praise, our worship, all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, right? That's it. But back to criminal justice. This authority establishes a law, and those under him are responsible to obey it. When a law is broken, it's called what? A crime or a violation, and there is guilt, okay? And here's an important word. When you're accused of a crime, it is called an indictment, okay, or an accusation. So if when the crime happens, there has to be a court. And who's in charge of the court? There's the judge, okay? And then there's the one who accuses, that's the prosecutor, who brings charges against the lawbreaker. Then they look at the evidence, and there are witnesses who tell what they know about the crime. And then the judge renders a judgment, and what are the two possibilities there? Innocent or guilty, okay? And when the lawbreaker is guilty, there's this demand of justice. It demands to be satisfied by punishment of the crime. So the judge announces what that punishment is, and what do we call that? I sentence you. You get a sentence, okay? And that's what the punishment will be. And when the sentence is carried out, that's called the execution of the sentence, okay? Don't just think of the death penalty. So when justice is served, there's a special Bible word for that. It starts with a P. Yeah, it is propitiated, okay? Or it might say that that crime is paid for. That's another special Bible word for that, and it starts with an A. It's atoned for, okay? So a propitiation and atonement go very closely together. So just as a silly example, you have so the government sets a speed limit, and then you speed. And then you get a violation, a speeding violation for that ticket. You appear before the court. The judge pronounces you guilty, and you're sentenced to hopefully just pay a fine. Then you hand over the money. Justice is served. Okay, the law is now satisfied, and you can continue on with your life. Okay, or you might break a more serious law like murder, and then the sentence might be much harder to pay. But still, you get the concept that the law demands that justice be satisfied. So Micah is full of language of this sort. And as we look at the book, we can associate most of the ideas to some part of this criminal, the system of criminal justice. And we'll see how this system applied to Judah and Israel and the nations. And we can even apply that system to ourselves, because do we have potential to break some laws? Yes, we do. But in Micah, there are several plot twists involved in this chain of justice, which can be surprising and beautiful. And as we browse each chapter, let's see if we can identify what part of the chain of justice that Micah is talking about and for which group of people. And we'll see, what we can learn about God and his ways as he carries out his perfect justice. So chapter 1, we're all there? Introducing the judge. We're in verses 2 through 4. Hear, O peoples, all of you listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down to tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains under him will melt, and the valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water poured out down a steep place. So the book opens by introducing the idea that there is one who is the judge of all the earth. This is Jehovah, or Yahweh, the great I Am. Not only is he the judge, but look, it says he's the witness too. He witnesses their crime. He's the judge of the guilt. He determines the sentence, and he also is the executioner. And who is the defendant here?
Israel.
It's the whole earth. In these sentences, it's the whole earth. We'll get to Israel. All men, all generations will be judged by the Lord, all the earth, even the dwelling place of men, which includes you, by the way. What is the sentence? It's destruction. It's mountain melting magnitude destruction. Okay? Now this passage goes on to figure on these two particular groups. Look at verses 5 through 9. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And what's the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria like a heap of ruins in an open country, planting places or in a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into a valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and I will make her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earning of a harlot they will return. Because of this I will lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must lament like jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, and for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So Samaria, remember, the capital city of the northern nation of Israel. You recall from our past lessons that that consisted of 10 tribes, which defected with Jeroboam as their king, and they made idols right away, and they never had a good king. And they were defeated by the empire of Assyria around 722 BC. The other character here is Jerusalem. That's representative of Judah, because that's the capital city. And remember that their king, they had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and their kings were the sons of David in the dynasty there. And they had some good kings and some bad kings, but eventually they rejected the Lord and his ways, and they fell to the kingdom or the empire of Babylon in about 586 BC, again, about 140 years after Israel fell. So in verse 5 here, the Lord brings this indictment against both nations. And what is that indictment? It's rebellion. It's sin. It's idolatry. It says, it lists the high places. That's where people would either worship or idols, or at best worship the Lord, but in an improper way. They were supposed to worship only at the temple, right? So Samaria is the first target. And look in there, what's the sentence? It's physical destruction, both of the city itself and the idols with it. And that would be fulfilled during Micah's ministry. Remember, 722 BC. Now, how would you feel if somebody gave you really, really bad news like this? Warning, you and everyone that you know and everything that you have and every place that you love is going to be destroyed. And that in a very painful and dishonorable way. Wouldn't you feel terrified and sad? That's why Micah spends the rest of this chapter telling the cities of Israel and Judah to weep. Now, I won't take time to go through the rest of the list of cities here in chapter 1, but it's a play on, a lot of them are a play on words. Like example, look down there, Zaanan, it's a city that means, its name means escape, but it's not going to escape. And Shafir is a city meaning pleasant, but instead she'll have shame and nakedness. So all this to demonstrate that the Israelites were only fooling themselves during this time. They declared themselves to be good and blessed, but they were actually vile and very close to receiving a curse from the Lord, the curse that they deserved. In verse 16, the last verse, it gives the final episode of their punishment. Look at that last sentence. It says, "You will go into exile." So exile means the people would be killed. Their children would be taken away to live like slaves in another country, basically the end of the kingdom. Now, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, more indictments, more accusations. Let's look at one of the types of indictments in Micah 2. It says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it, for it is the power of their hands. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses they take away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." And later on in verses 8 and 9, it talks about them evicting each other from the widows from their houses, and you take things away. So the indictment here is covetousness. They're greedy for things, and that covetousness leads to oppression and stealing. And there's another indictment that's in this chapter. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Don't speak out." So they speak out. "But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Is he doing these things? Don't my words do good to the one who is walking uprightly?" Look at verse 11. "If a man is walking after wind and falsehood, had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be the spokesman for this people." So what's God's indictment here? He's accusing them of rejecting God's word. "Don't tell us that. Don't tell us that. Let's talk about fun stuff, wine and liquor." So they're rejecting God's word. They're silencing those who proclaim it. They replace it with false words that agree with living according to man's wicked lusts. And so throughout chapter 2, the Lord warns of the sentence that their guilt deserves. If you look at verses 3 through 5 and browse that, you'll see that there's calamity planned and that they are going to be destroyed and they're not going to have anything. And this is what's certainly deserved from these acts of rebellion. Now, this ending of Israel should not have been a surprise. They knew it would happen eventually, ever since Moses' time. Do you remember when Moses was dying, the Lord taught him a song to teach to the Israelites, the Song of Moses? And again, I won't take time to read it, but you can go back to Deuteronomy 31. And it was this song saying, okay, teach this to your kids, and your kids are going to remember this little ditty, and it's going to remind them that they're going to basically enjoy the fruit of the land, and they're going to get fat and happy, and they're going to forget the Lord, and they're going to worship idols, and my anger will go against them, and I will forsake them. And that's what the song is all about. And so that was a witness against them. They should have known about that. And so you have Israel with its excellent, amazing beginning. We were just going through it in with Chris and Dave in the book of Exodus. The amazing beginning of this nation being brought out of Egypt. These amazing plagues, they're provided for in the desert. They're given the law. They're given the covenant. They're given the tabernacle for God to dwell with them. They're taken to a land flowing with milk and honey. But the nation forsook the Lord, and they sinned their way back into non-existence. Now, that could be the end of the story, couldn't it? Law broken, guilty, sentence, non-existence, execution, justice served. And God would have been perfectly fair. But look at the end of chapter 2, this little inexplicable plot twist, our first glimpse of grace. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and they go by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. Now, does this logically flow after the sentence of destruction and exile? After they were broken and scattered, will they be gathered? Could they be cared for and watched over like a shepherd over his sheep with a victorious king at their head whom they will follow? Where did that come from? That's unexpected. Or is it? Again, go back a couple of hundred years before this. You might remember Solomon when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. Again, I won't read that passage now, but you can go back and read it later. It's 1 Kings chapter 8. Beautiful, beautiful passage. It's Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple that they're having, and it talks about, like, okay, when the Israelites, when the country sins against you, because nobody doesn't sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to their enemies so that they're taken far away as captives into a foreign land, when they're there and they pray to you and ask, and they humble their hearts and ask for forgiveness, Lord, please hear them and forgive them and have compassion on them and bring them back, because we are your people, and you entered into a covenant with us. So that's the gist of his prayer. And it has to do with God's faithfulness. Beautiful. And remember a few weeks ago when we studied in Hosea, again, contemporary prophet, what was he saying? He was talking about wrath that would give way to mercy, right? And he laid out this plan that the Lord would be faithful to his unfaithful bride of harlotry and restore her at the proper time, just like Hosea did with Gomer, is a little example. So we get this little glimpse of grace to come. Let's find more clues through the next chapters, but first we have a few more indictments. Micah does a good job showing the bright beauty of God's mercy and grace and justice in contrast with the dark ugliness of Israel's sin. And he sort of goes back and forth between the subjects in this book. The white looks whiter, the darker the black is, right? So the contrast can be helpful. All right, so we're in chapter 3 now. It focuses on a group of people within Israel and Judah, and these indictments are leveled against the leaders. Now, what are the three offices of leadership in ancient Israel and Judah? You should know them. Christ fulfills all of them. There's the prophet, the priest, and the king, right? What were the king, along with the princes and elders? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to rule well and uphold justice in the land. The prophet was to speak God's words faithfully to the people, And what was the priest's job? To represent the people to the Lord. Okay, now each of those jobs had a lot of power. And they were in authority positions. They were supposed to use that power selflessly to serve the Lord and the people subordinate to them. They had what we call a fiduciary responsibility. That word just means they were supposed to act in the best interest of the people under them because they were trusted with that power. Okay? But like we've seen across all of the history of mankind, the rulers found a way to use that power to serve themselves and to cheat the people under them. And it's such a disgraceful thing to break that fiduciary responsibility that the Lord gives this next indictment a very ugly name. He calls it cannibalism. So if you look there in Micah 3:1-4, again, it talks about, you know, it's sort of graphic, but it talks about like peeling their skin off and chopping up their bones and throwing in the stew, which is weird. But that is the seriousness of this indictment of abusing this power over the people. In the next section after that, 5-7, the prophets, they also failed their duty. The rulers were cannibals, or theoretical cannibals. The prophets failed their duty by misleading the people. Read with me in verse 5-7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. But to him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night to you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will be dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there will be no answer for like God. So these prophets that were supposed to teach the people God's words were like Balaam, and they would make prophecies to try to profit from them. And they would tickle the ears of those who heard them to try to gain popularity and riches. And so therefore, God's punishment would be to hide his word from them. And then Micah hears this. And Micah says this, and let's read verses 9-11. Now hear this, he addresses all the leaders, heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, isn't the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Because they failed their duties and they abused their power, God promised not to hear them when they're suffering and not to speak to them, and they even deceive themselves. They say, oh, God won't punish us for this. And now in the last part of chapter 3, Micah, this prophet, he draws a contrast of himself to these false prophets. He's going to speak the truth. He's brave enough to say what needs to be said. These hard things, but they're true things. Things that people don't want to hear, but that they really need to hear for their own good. That's the most loving thing that Micah could do, is to tell them the truth. Judgment's coming. Repent before it's too late. So he announces the sentence for Jerusalem in verse 12. Look at it. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. That is wilderness. It'll be destroyed. So that was the word that Micah preached to the people. That it was going to be, that their city was going to be destroyed, that God would bring down judgment on them. This was during Hezekiah's time. Now, I've got some good news. It wasn't too late for Jerusalem, at least not that time. Around that same time that Jerusalem was under threat, Samaria was going. They were already being carried away. And now, you know, the king turned his attention to Jerusalem, but it wasn't too late for them. We read the reaction to this very prophecy. Later on in the book of Jeremiah, they're recounting what happened when he said this. Jeremiah 26:18-19 says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to the people of Judah, saying, the Lord of hosts has said, Zion's going to be plowed as a field, Jerusalem's going to become ruins, and the mountain of the house like high place of a forest, the verses we just read. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all Judah put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he pronounced against them? So this was Jerusalem just before it was about to fall in Jeremiah's time. And they at this time were thinking, oh, should we listen to this to Jeremiah? They turned at Micah's preaching. And again, you know the sad story there. We'll get to that later. But again, at that time, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come to pass in the days of Hezekiah. And that highlights the words we read in chapter 2. Don't my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And we see something special in this, in that God is interested in restoring the criminal, if possible. He's not just interested in pounding down justice. He's interested in rehabilitating the criminal. And so he offers justice in just this one way. So it's another little glimpse of the grace there. So now we just finished the first three chapters of Micah, and we have quite a list of indictments or accusations against Israel and Judah, and we're sure of their guilt. And we'll revisit some of those again in chapters 6 and 7, but now we're approaching the central chapters of the book. And the central chapters of the book are often the most important part of a book, the focus. Do you remember that Hebrew literary device that's called that, where the beginning and the end of the book sort of funnel towards the middle of the book? Chiasm, yeah. So let's look in chapters 4 and 5, and we'll see some more plot twists. This is the chiastic focus of the book. So chapter 4. Now, as we read the first few verses here, keep in mind the theme of God is mankind's lawgiver and judge. Also fresh in our minds is the ideas of the whole world's guilt, especially Israel and Judas, since they rejected God's word and they loved idolatry and wickedness so blatantly, even though they were in covenant with the Lord and they were supposed to love and obey him. So it says in Micah 4, verses 1 through 4, it will come about in the last days. Oh, pause there. We're fast-forwarding to the end times, it says the last days, okay? And those are the last days even from our own perspective. These haven't happened yet. All right, continue. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord, a house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many nations and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation and never again train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look! The rightful judge of the earth. In that time, he's not just reigning invisibly through his sovereign providence that only his faithful have the eyes to see these days, but he's reigning outwardly, plain for all the world to see. And look, the people here, they're not rejecting his word. They're seeking it out. They're loving it. They're obeying it. They're enjoying the peaceful fruit of righteousness that results from it. And look, through Jerusalem, that's Zion, in Israelites, this blessing is going to the world through them, just like Abraham was promised long ago in Genesis 12. And look, this is a sure thing, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Remember that his words are always effective. He spoke creation into existence, and it happened. He spoke life into the hearts of those of us who believe. And he's spoken this concerning the future. So it's guaranteed to happen. It's as sure as if it's already come to pass. This is a sure hope. More on that later. But look, isn't this the status, this blessedness we just read about, isn't that the total opposite of what you would expect for Jerusalem and Samaria who keep rejecting the Lord? Remember their utter rebellion against him. Don't they deserve exile and death and destruction? And yet we see here a happy, blessed ending, not a sad and wretched one. How? How will God make this happen? Justice has to be served. And why? Why would he do this? It is so undeserved. This grace seems too amazing to be possible. And so that's why in verse 5, look here, Micah and those of us who with him are astounded by grace, we declare our devotion. Though the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Who would not want to walk with a God who loves you so much as to trade your punishment for his reward that he deserves? Oh. So the next several sections here are really interesting, and they get a little complicated. They also give lots of little quick glimpses into the future. But they seem to be saying different things. So they're describing different future events, some good, some bad, and they're not in order. Now, thankfully, Micah seems to separate out them out from us by using some words in the passage that the Bible, our Bibles translate either as now or in that day. That just means, okay, new episode. It can be, you can think of it as meaning, okay, in some particular time, this is going to happen, okay? Though it doesn't say exactly when. But since we have the rest of the Bible and we know what it says, we can pretty accurately place them. Let's look at some of these interesting glimpses of the future that involve either mercy or justice. So that first in that day section is 4:6-8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them from Mount Zion from now on and forever. That meaning that this is the last episode, so we can place this at the end. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. So this is a fairly obvious promise regarding the physical regathering of God's people to a particular place, Jerusalem, in the establishment of a final kingdom that will not end. In our church's view of eschatology, it's easy to correlate this with the millennial kingdom in which Christ has returned, and he reigns on the earth from Jerusalem, and he extends his reign over the whole earth. Okay? The next now labeled section is 4-9. Now this describes a very different outcome for Jerusalem, so that's how we know it's a different episode. And this seems to be describing the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586, and their exile, return from exile 7 years after that. So read with me verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And the rest of the Old Testament history contains the part of the story that was going to happen 140 years after this. Okay. The next now episode is in verses 11 through 13. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. For he's gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So this time many different nations gather against Jerusalem to destroy it, but instead the Lord turns it around and gives Jerusalem the victory, using it to turn and utterly destroy the nations. So again, in our church's view of eschatology, this actually happens almost twice. Number one, when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, like the Battle of Armageddon. And again, later, after the nations are deceived by Satan when he's released from his 1,000-year imprisonment during the millennial kingdom, again, the nations gather at Jerusalem again, and Jerusalem beats them again there. Okay, so this happens twice. Again, God is so kind for us in that he comforts his people by telling us the end of this turbulent story of mankind. There's a happy ending in store for those of us who are his. All we have to do is wait and be faithful in the meantime. That's our job. But the question still remains, how will the justice of God's wrath get paid for? Remember, he's a good judge, and who is this hero that's going to do it? That brings us to the next now episode, which is in chapter 5. Let's read 5, verses 1 through the first half of 4. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid a siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is, he's God. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, we're familiar with this passage, aren't we? It's quoted in Matthew 2, when Matthew is quoting Micah regarding the location of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Actually, it was the religious leaders who were quoting this. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born, and yet still didn't believe it. But we know that he came first as this gentle, suffering servant, as this good shepherd who would lay down his life for the flock in this act of unsurpassed love. But even to this day, we await for that shepherd to return, not as the suffering servant, but in battle mode with his weapons to fight for his redeemed flock. And that brings us to the next episode, this one labeled with at that time or now. So we're in the second half of Micah 5, verse 4, or verse 4 of chapter 5, going through 6. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Think of Christ coming back on his white horse. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and its entrances. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Again, this is referring to Christ's second coming, his outward military victory over the beast and his forces who have gathered the whole earth against Israel and Jerusalem. We can read about that in Revelation 19. Again, I won't take the time to do that today, but it's a beautiful passage where John sees the heavens open and the white horse and him who sat on it, and his name is Faithful and True. Oh, it's amazing. You should read it. And it talks about how he has victory over the entire earth and brings, and then he establishes his kingdom, and that's the millennium, okay? So that's what it's referring to. But even in Micah's time, remember he's talking about the Assyrian that's coming to trample. Even in Micah's time, we have a preview or a type of this event. And that happens when just a few years later, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his armies to come and besiege and destroy Jerusalem. But remember, the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 of them and sent the rest of them fleeing. Okay, so that was like a preview of this. God has a way of giving us these real-life examples that are just glimpses of a future event. It's sort of like a first fruit of sorts, showing that the promise to come really is certain. God can do it earlier on a small scale. He'll do it bigger on a future scale. So the rest of the passage here in Micah 5 describes the qualities of God's people in those end times. In Micah 5, 7 through 15, again, it talks about how the people, the remnant among Jacob, will be like the dew on the Lord. They'll be like a lion in the land, and their enemies will be cut off. That they'll be successful. They'll have victory because the Lord will have empowered them. And the last part of chapter 5 seems to address the wrath that goes forth to the rebellious nations. And when that wrath goes forth, it's going to purify the whole earth. And that's a necessary part for the good ending of the people, right? The bad guy has to be beaten in order for the ending to be happy. So all the evildoers of the earth will either be redeemed or defeated. Again, I'll not take the time to read all those today, but again, it says, you know, in that day, declares the Lord, I'll cut off all these things, and I'll cut off all the wickedness from your own hands, and I'll cut off all the weapons that are leveled against you, and I'll get rid of all the idols. So can you imagine a world in which the Lord manifestly, outwardly, visibly reigns on the earth, plain for everyone to see, all evil has been removed, and that the general righteousness that people see is they encounter the world on a daily basis. Like opening the newspaper and you saying, oh, only good news and only good things are happening. It's hard to imagine that. But these are fine days that are surely coming in God's timing. So now this chiastic focus of the book of Micah, it's now coming to a close. And Micah now turns his attention back to the present, which still has a lot of sin that needs to be addressed. So chapter 6, guess what there is? Another indictment. Okay. So let's read 6, 1 through 5. Hear now that the Lord is what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he has a dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and from Shittim to Gigal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember. So what is the indictment here that the Lord has against his people? He's reminding them of all this stuff that they forgot. They forgot the Lord's goodness to them. He gave them a special ancestral promise to make them a nation. He prospered them when they were enslaved in a foreign land. He brought them out of Egypt, showed them miraculous signs and greatness and goodness. He revealed himself to them. He gave them laws. He upheld their leaders. He reminded them about the consequences of rejecting God's word and approving of false doctrine that leads to wicked, lustful living. That's when he mentioned Balak and Balaam, because they deceived the Israelites into forsaking the Lord. And even though he keeps reminding them, and they knew all this, they forgot the Lord, and they still followed after their own desires to their great harm. So now, having reminded them of God's goodness and kindness to them, so foolishly rejected, Micah gets to this puzzling prophecy about the way in which the Lord is able to bring his grace to them instead of exercising cold, harsh justice resulting in their destruction. And spoiler alert here, we know the answer already, okay? How do we receive salvation? It's by grace. It's through Christ's work. It's by grace through faith. It's not by works. We can't do it, okay? Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. And later on it says, but without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But back to our passage, how can the justice of God be served? How can his righteous wrath be propitiated or appeased? How can the good judge point at the guilty sinner and say, innocent? How can he do that and still be a good judge and fair and just? Micah 6, 6 through 8, read with me. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? That's, again, picture you sitting in this seat before the judgment seat, right? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that pay for my sin? Shall I present my firstborn son for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly before your God? So sacrifices, interesting topic. These were used ever since the times of Adam and Eve. The Lord did the first sacrifice, didn't he? Didn't he accept the death of this animal instead of Adam and Eve's death? And he took their skin and he covered their shame. Abel offered up the sacrifice of an innocent living creature as he approached God according to instructions. And the patriarchs did the same. And the priests in the temple, according to the Mosaic law, they would draw near to the Lord's presence only after making a sacrificial offering for sin. They came as sinful people into the presence of a holy God. Something had to die. And if it wasn't going to be them, it had to be something that died in their place. A sacrificial, a substitute, right? To make atonement. But did those sacrifices of these animals really clean from sin? No. Psalm 51, David writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Remember what Samuel said to Saul? "Does the Lord have much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams." So that's faith, right? That's what the thing that pleases the Lord. But the sacrifice had two useful purposes. Number one, by doing this right, by going through the motions and doing this from a sincere heart, according to God's command, this demonstrated that the person heard God's word and they believed God's word and they submitted to God's word and they obeyed it and they trusted God's word that through doing this killing of this animal, that we would obtain life and blessing. Now that five-part process that I just listed, hearing, believing, submitting to, obeying, and receiving life, what is the one word that sums that process up? That's faith. That's faith and wisdom, which are almost the same thing. Sacrifice was the platform upon which faith was exercised. Also, sacrifice served another purpose. It was another preview. It was a type. As an example of the thing to come, it was a little shadow of the bigger thing coming in the future, the thing that would really pay for sin, that would really make atonement. And that, of course, was the sacrifice of the one and only Lamb of God, Christ himself, who carried my sin. He bore the execution of my judgment. He transferred his righteousness to me so that I could get the reward for his perfect life. Mind-blowing. Now, notice in our passage here that Micah dismisses the idea that animal sacrifice could really please the Lord. He even exaggerates the idea, saying, "Could I even sacrifice my firstborn?" And of course, that wouldn't even pay for his sin. Ironically, God did that, though, didn't he? In this, some strange fulfillment of this hyperbolic statement, God did sacrifice his firstborn for my sin, to save my soul. Amazing. But now look at verse 8. "He's told you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." You can't pay for your sins. You can't do enough good. You can't offer enough sacrifices. You can't live up to God's standard. But the soul that has been regenerated, that has been born again, that has received the grace of forgiveness, it is changed. And it does love the Lord in his ways. He does set his mind, his will, his affections on the ways of the Lord, and he does live them out faithfully from day to day. That's the life of faith. And Micah portrays that life of faith with these three simple ideas: doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. Elsewhere, Christ sums up the same idea in two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Faith is required. It is the natural consequence of the one who's received atonement for his sins, which again, only God can provide. And how this idea flies in the face of all other man-invented religion, in which a man, he declares himself good based on a set of criteria that he makes up, that he feels he can live up to, and he can judge other people by. Now, the rest of chapter 6 returns to the nation's then current state, and God invites them to salvation before this impending judgment. But again, they refuse to forsake their lawlessness. Again, we don't have time to read all of it, but it talks all about how the Lord calls out to the city, and it's sound wisdom to fear his name, and he's got this appointed time, but he can't justify wicked scales. He can't turn a blind eye to all their wickedness. He sees the violence that they do, and he's like, "You're doing violence? Justice demands that I have to let people be violent against you. You're going to sow, but you're not going to reap. You're going to do all these things, and it's not going to work out, and that will be the justice that you're going to get." It says, "You will bear. Therefore, I will give you up to destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." So you see the way that the Lord turns the results of their crimes even on their own heads. They cheat others, so in consequence, the Lord will deprive them of their needs. They lie to each other, so consequently they will be given over to deception. They are violent, and they will be violently struck down by others. All their wicked efforts will fail. And again, that last verse that I read, it says that you will bear your own reproach, because sin has to be paid for. Either a man will atone for his own sins by paying for it himself. How long does that take, by the way? Eternity. You'll never finish paying it off. And where is that done? Away from the presence of the Lord. We call that hell, okay? Or your sin will be paid for on your behalf, and that's Christ's atonement, what he did on the cross. The only valid sacrifice is the Lamb of God. And finally, in chapter 7, Micah closes his book with this reflection of bittersweet longing. First, he opens a chapter lamenting that there are so few faithful and so many wicked, but he asserts his commitment to trustingly wait for the Lord to right all the wrongs because he believes what God has said about his own character and his own ways. It's this sober response of faith when any of us look out at the sad, sinful world. So let's look closer, Micah 7, 1 through 6. Woe is me, for I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig that I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts with their net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks and also the judge for a bribe, and the great man speaks the desire of the soul, and so they weave it together. And this agrees with David's assessment in Psalm 1. There is no one good. They've all turned aside. They're all corrupt. No one does good, not even one. And then in the next few verses in Micah chapter 7, it talks about how like the best of them is like a briar. And then it talks about how there's going to be confusion and don't trust anybody. Don't have confidence in a friend. And then the fathers and the sons are battling. A man's enemies are the enemies of your own household. So everybody's so despicable. They're all so self-seeking. Now, actually, this passage Christ quotes later in reference to the result of unbelief. For those who have received his word by grace and through faith and were born again, and they leave the world to follow him, they may not have left the world geographically or physically, but philosophically and spiritually. And then that means the unbelievers in their own household who are still with the spiritually dead world in their wicked, lustful ways, there's friction there, and they condemn the believer. And that's why it says in 1 John 3, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Didn't Cain kill his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous? Don't be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. So that's the way that Christ quotes this passage, just parenthetically. But nevertheless, dealing with this oppression from the world, this world that we live in that's so full of wickedness, and having their spite and their scorn and their resistance and their persecution, it's dealing with that opposition from the world is far better than having their approval and still being guilty before the Lord's indictments against you. Micah knew this, and he declared which side he was going to be on. Look at Micah 7, verses 7 through 9. It is for me. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is the light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. You see Micah's assurance of salvation. This confidence is based on a few things. God's promises. And it's supported by the evidence that he's actually justified before the Lord because he has a heart that fears the Lord and lives in accordance with his ways. He has a life of faith. He will walk in the name of the Lord his God. Now look here how the Lord, the judge has become the defense attorney. Just as Paul writes in Romans 8, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies, that is, declares innocent. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Those of us who belong to the Lord, we have an infallible attorney arguing on our behalf. We can't be found guilty in God's court. Now the next verses, verses 10 through 17, it speaks of the guilty verdict for those who reject the Lord and his people, and it hints at the nation of Israel being restored as God's chosen nation, again, to bring a blessing to the entire world, returning to that future theme. And again, I won't spend the time on that, but again, I ask the question, how? How can this nation, this people with so many indictments leveled against them, with so many violations of the law of the Lord, so many instances of rejecting his word, worshiping idols, committing heinous abominations worse than the Canaanites that preceded them for thousands of years? Why did God offer them such grace that he'll take this dead remnant and give them new hearts and make them alive and rule the world through them? And by the way, why does he gather up the dregs of the rest of humanity, us Gentiles? We never had anything to do with God at all. We didn't have his word or his promises. We didn't have the covenants. We were alone and without God in the world, like it refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our transgressions. How could he gather any of us up to graft into his marvelous promises and give us a part in the kingdom too? Micah finishes off his prophecy here with the same wonder. How? But answers the question with God's own character and God's own promise. Micah 7:18-20. Read it with me. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, did you catch the Easter egg in the verses? Who is a God like you? Oh, that's Micah's name, isn't it? Yeah, who is a God like you? So Micah closes off. How providential that his parents named him that. So Micah would have remembered what the Lord said to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34, when the Lord passed by him and covered him with his hand. The Lord said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren, the third and fourth generations. So the Lord, on the one hand, he's good. Excuse me. He gives mercy and loving kindness, and at the same time he gives justice, and he knows how to administer both. And he's amazing enough to divvy out who gets what. And it, again, how is salvation given? It's received by grace through faith. And Micah would have remembered what David wrote in Psalm 103. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And remember what Micah's language was? He's tied those indictments with a rock and thrown it into the depths of the sea, and it sunk way down, never to be found again. Truly, God's character and his promises are absolutely solid foundations for our salvation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 says, by these two unchangeable things, his character, his promises, it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before this. This is the anchor of our faith, God's character, God's promise. That's why we can be assured of salvation. And we have this invitation from him to repent and live by faith and extended even to us Gentiles all these years later. So the Lord, the lawgiver, the judge, the executioner himself becomes our defense attorney and legally clears us from the indictment set before us. Colossians 2:13-14. when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he did it. He made you alive together with him, forgave us all of our transgressions, canceled out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that's the indictment, which was hostile towards us, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. Are you in good standing with the judge? Are your indictments canceled? Will you be declared innocent when you stand before the judge? Christ will turn away none of those who will humbly come to him in sincere faith for clearance from their crimes. Don't reject the invitation like so many in Israel and Judah did. Don't wait until later because you have it available to you today. So again, who is like our God? That's Micah's name. Who is like him? What a glorious God. Having made all these things and blessed mankind, he gave us a good law to live by our own blessing. And though, even though his chief creation, this image-bearing mankind, has long ago become dead from birth in our rebellion against his goodness, he makes us spiritually alive again at great cost to himself. And why? Why would he spend himself for the likes of us, not just to do us great good, but also in order to highlight his great, great glory? It says in Isaiah 43:25, this is the Lord talking, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I won't remember your sin. So the Lord glorifies himself by saving us. Amazing. Will you glorify the Lord every day? Will you consider these things? Will you walk in the name of the Lord your God like Micah committed to? Will you do that every day? So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this beautiful picture of your justice, of your mercy. Lord, it's amazing this transaction that you have planned out from the beginning, that you have kept in store for your people Israel and displayed your patience again and again and again. And though now, Lord, they walk contrary to you, Lord, we trust that you would keep your word even to them. And Lord, even more so, this mystery of this church that we, us Gentiles, are included in. Lord, how wonderful for you to extend your grace to us so that we may enjoy the same promises. We may have the same assurances of our salvation because you have sent your Son to declare us innocent based on your own goodness, based on your own character, your own promises. May we cling to those, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.